Raymond. David?
The floor is yours.
Thanks. All right. Whenever I get asked to be up on stage here and in front of the church, I always start with diving into the scripture passage. Read it, and then I go out and I run. And that happens over and over and over again. And what I've found is that as I run, one idea leads to another idea, leads to another idea. One question leads to another question, leads to another question. And what starts out as a run physically turns into a wrestling match spiritually, because those questions in my head lead to things that it's difficult for me to grasp in terms of the Word of God. So today we're going to talk about Gideon. And I'm going to take you guys on a little bit of a wrestling match. And what happens up here on stage today is going to be a whole lot less preaching and a whole lot more of just diving in and me talking about some things that I have wrestled with as I've gone through this account of Gideon. And this is less about me telling you what's what and more about me just thinking and talking out loud a little bit about, as a church and as individuals, let's slow down. And for me, one of the easiest things to do, one of the easiest traps to fall into in terms of my walk, do my daily devotional, read a chapter or two, close the book, go about the rest of my life. And what getting up front here forces me to do, and as Sharon and I have been involved with the teens, and now we're starting into the young adult ministry, one of the biggest blessings is that it does force me to wrestle with things that might not always be the easiest things to wrestle with. So I'm going to take you guys along on a little bit of that kind of a ride here this morning. Not preaching at you, but just inviting you along on the journey of asking some tough questions, and then you go about your way of diving into God's Word and searching Scripture for those answers. So talking about Gideon, how do we get to Gideon in the Bible, especially in terms of the Jewish people? The Hebrew people spend 400 years in slavery in Egypt. They're enslaved. They grow into a nation without a home. And God uses Moses to deliver the Hebrew people out of Egypt. He rescues them from that in bondage to slavery. They spend a period of time wandering in the wilderness because of questioning, complaining, disobedience toward God. They wander in the wilderness, and then we come upon the account in the Bible of the Battle of Jericho. And that's really step one into the nation of Israel being formed. Once they are established as the nation of Israel, there comes a period, an extensive period of time within the nation of Israel, and we see it in our own lives today. There's a period of obedience to God. Then there comes a time of complacency. They get comfortable. They get complacent, which leads to a period of sin. Then that leads to a period of disobedience. God's disobedience on the people, not because he hates them, but because God is a loving father who wants to bring them back into communion with him. The disobedience often leads to repentance on the part of the Israelites, and then a period of more blessing. But that pattern happens over and over and over again. The obedience, the complacency, the sin, the discipline, the repentance, and the restoration over and over again. From the time of Jericho until the time that Gideon enters the picture in the Bible is a period of about 250 years in the nation of Israel. And I find it interesting that we as a nation are about 250 years old. So the United States right now, where we're at, is at about the same age, so to speak, as what Israel was whenever Gideon entered onto the scene. Now, Gideon, The account of Gideon is found in the Bible in the book of Judges, chapters 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6 begins with these words, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the Lord's sight." That's where the account of Gideon kicks off. Israel is in another time, yet again, of being disobedient to God. And what we've found is that God's discipline is being carried out within the nation of Israel. There's a group of people called the Midianites, and they're referred to as nomads. And what we're told is that they raid Israel. They steal the livestock, they steal the crops, anything that the Israelites have that's worth taking. These Midianites come in and they take it as judgment. We're told that they're like locusts covering the land, and that the camels that they ride in to carry out their raids and to do battle, the number of their camels is like the grains of sand on the seashore. These people are just overrunning the Israelite nation to the point where the people are having to hide, live in caves, hide their food, hide everything that they have. They're hiding out because nowhere is safe from the Midianites. At this point in time, they're about 7 years into these raids from the 7 years into the raids from the Midianites, and God sends a prophet. And the prophet reminds the nation how over and over and over again God has delivered them from periods of time like this. And yet the prophet says, "But you have not obeyed my voice." Then God sends an angel specifically to Gideon. This is where we find Gideon. He is down in the ground. He's in a wine press, which was probably a big pit hewn out of rocks, carved out of rocks, and Gideon is hiding down in this wine pit, and he's threshing grain. He's hiding from the Midianites. He's scared, and an angel of the Lord appears to him. Now, a lot of times in the Bible, whenever we see an angel appear, people are immediately, they're on their faces. They are in fear. They are in reverence. Apparently, this angel came more in human form. He's more disguised as just a typical person, but he starts to convey things to Gideon. He calls Gideon a mighty man of valor. This guy's hiding in a wine press to protect what little bit of food that he still has left, and the angel calls him a mighty man of valor. Gideon objects. He does not see himself that way. He tells this angel, "I am the weakest in my family, and my family is the weakest in our entire clan. Basically, I'm not your guy." The angel calls Gideon to do some pretty amazing things, and Gideon objects. Finally, he does say, "If you truly are speaking for God, give me a sign." And that's something that we see over and over again in Gideon, is he asks for a sign, and he asks for a sign, and he asks for a sign. He prepares a meal and brings it to this angel, and the angel is carrying a staff, a walking stick, and he consumes the entire meal with fire and then disappears. And Gideon realizes at that point that he has been speaking with the angel of the Lord. Later that night, the Lord comes to Gideon, and he specifically tells Gideon, "I want you to go tear down the altars, the pagan idolatrous altars that your father has set up in this community." Gideon's own dad has set up idols to the false god Baal and the false goddess Asherah. These were little g gods of weather, fertility, sexuality, agriculture. If you want to really boil it down, that would be equivalent to you guys walking in here one morning, and in addition to the cross, we've got a statue of Buddha, and we've got a Muslim prayer rug. The Israelites are hanging on to some kind of a connotation of, yeah, we worship the one true God, but we also have our idols set up just in case we need some help with our crops. just in case we need some help with our fertility, just in case we need some help with the weather. They've built these idols, and the Lord orders Gideon, tear them down. We're going to start with getting rid of those idols. Scripture specifically says that Gideon does it under cover of darkness because he's afraid, and that's a recurring theme in his life. He's afraid. He does it at night. He does it under cover of darkness, but he does obey. At that time, the Midianites and also another group of people called the Amalekites, they get fired up again to invade Israel, and the Spirit of the Lord takes a hold of Gideon and says, you are going to drive these people out. You are going to deliver Israel from these raiders, from these thieves, from this army that is coming in and overrunning your country. Gideon sounds a trumpet and sends out messengers, and he calls together a mighty, mighty army to fight against the Midianites and the Amalekites, and then he hesitates again. And again, we find him asking for a sign, asking for a sign. He wants to know, all right, God, I know it's you now, but I just want to make sure that I understand what you're saying. And he does it multiple times. We're going to come back to that just a little bit at the end, but God graciously honors Gideon's request for reassurance, for showing him a sign. And then, once he provides the reassurance to Gideon, he takes that mighty army that Gideon has assembled, 32,000 soldiers, and he has Gideon send most of them home. God takes that army of 32,000 and whittles it down to 300. Because God knew that if Israel defeated the enemy in their own strength, that they would take credit for it themselves. And what God wanted Gideon to see and what he wanted the nation of Israel to see is, no, this isn't your might. This is coming through me. This isn't about who you are. This is who I am as God. And then there's one more time, and this is interesting too, there's one more time as Gideon's with his 300 that he does not even ask for a sign. And yet God says to him, I know you're scared. I know you're uncertain. I know you're hesitating. I'm going to give you another sign without you even asking. So God strengthened Gideon with another sign, and the 300 that he had left, God used them in a miraculous way to drive out these invading people that are more numerous than the sands on the sea. The rest of the account of Gideon in the Bible is mostly military in nature. It recounts his pursuit of the fleeing armies. It recounts the killing of their leaders and so on. What we see through the rest of Gideon's life is there are some things that he does very, very well to honor God, and there are some things where he probably slips up pretty severely in terms of what God would expect from one of his followers. But what I want to do, I want to focus less on the specific historical account of Gideon, and this is where I want to start to wrestle. And again, don't think for a second that I have all of the answers here. But when I read this account of Gideon, when I see what's going on in the nation of Israel, when I see what God asked Gideon to do, it raises questions in me about so what. When we read this, I get in my mind, reading an account like this is God is giving us a roadmap. We can look and see, like, all right, that's over in Israel and Midianites and camels, and like, so what does that even mean in the terms of where we're at today? This is a roadmap. God has given us this to us for a reason, and we need to dig deep to find out what that reason is. Next week, Calvin's going to Milwaukee to do a triathlon. How how sick would I be as a dad if I programmed Los Angeles into his GPS? Like, God does not tell us these things for no reason. God tells us these things so that we can dive in and wrestle with them and try to figure out what in the world does this mean for us today here as we go about our everyday lives. So we're going to look at a couple things. We're going to look at this nationally. We're going to look at this relationally, and we're going to look at this personally. Now, one of the things that I started out with was Gideon 6. Right off the bat, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian people, Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Skip down to verse 6. Israel was brought low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. That leads me to a couple questions. First of all, and I'm not saying I have the answer to this question, does the same kind of principle apply to us in the United States today? Is it possible that we could find ourselves as a nation so rebellious and so distant from God that His hand of discipline could be placed upon us? Or could we find ourselves so much in rebellion to God that His hand of protection is removed from us? Now, granted, we're probably not going to see the United States overrun by Midianites or herds of camels with guys on back with swords, but what would it look like if God's hand of protection was removed from the United States? What would happen if there were one cyber attack that would take out all our electricity, all our communications, everything like that? If God's hand of protection was removed even for a moment, what would it look like if there was one case of bioterrorism that was unleashed on the United States? Because I don't know, but it would be devastating. Those are the questions that I wrestle with, not because I live out of fear of that kind of thing happening, but because I know that the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And one of the things that concerns me is that as a nation, there are ways where we head down roads that are not glorifying to God at all. The pornography industry in the United States generates $23.4 billion per year. $23.4 billion in porn. In 2023, there were over 1 million abortions performed in the United States. Every single year in the United States, there are 300,000 children that are commercially exploited for sexual abuse. 300,000 children are victims of commercial sexual abuse every year in the United States. And the average age of entry into the commercial sex market is 12 years old. That is us as a nation. Now, granted, there are many godly people here. There are many godly churches in the United States. But what do we represent as a nation? And in my opinion, that needs to cause us to reflect on where we're at and where the United States is at as a nation. I don't want this to become a political talk, but at the very least, I think we need to be asking ourselves the kind of questions that, are we even on our knees as believers before God, going to Him in prayer over the sins that we ourselves commit or that we see being carried out and even glorified in our nation? Are we lovingly and truthfully engaging the lost in those areas? Are we looking for ways to use our time or money to support the unborn, the impoverished, the victimized, and those without hope? Are we praying for revival as a nation? Are we looking for ways to turn our nation back to God? Those are questions that I feel like we need to be wrestling with as we look into the account of Gideon, as we see God's discipline carried out time after time in the Bible, and as we ask the tough questions, could we see that in America today? The next place I want to look with the account of Gideon comes closer to home, relationally. Gideon is called to tear down the altars that his own father has built, seemingly for the community. The altars to Baal and the wooden pole to Asherah. Nobody that I know of has a stone altar to another false god in their community or in their home. Nobody that I know of has a pole built up. A lot of different ways that I could go in terms of talking about idolatry that we all face in the world today, that we all face in our own hearts. Basically, idolatry comes down to, what do you devote more time and more energy to than you do to God? What excites you more than your relationship to God? This could be 100 different directions. This could be our cell phone, our hobbies, money, career, vacations, whatever. There are a lot of different things that we could look at. There's one thing that I have observed in our country for years that makes me uncomfortable, and that I feel like it has been set up as an idol in our nation, and that I feel like has even infiltrated the Christian church to a large extent. And that has become the idol of tolerance. We hear about tolerance to no end. Don't step on anybody's toes. There are a lot of Christians who, I think, have found that tolerance has come to mean that we accept sin, condone sin, celebrate sin, and there are a lot of people that think that they can do this in the name of Christ. Believers actually think that they are being more Christ-like by accepting more things that are out of bounds with Scripture. How in the world did we get to that point? If you think about Jesus' ministry here on earth, very early in Jesus' ministry, he was led into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. And several different times, Satan used Scripture itself, and he twisted Scripture. Satan twisted Scripture in an attempt to tempt Jesus. I feel like Satan's doing the same thing today. He doesn't invite Christians to come full bore rushing into embracing sin itself. But what Satan has done is he has taken our words, our concepts, the attributes of God, of love and grace and mercy, and he's twisted those into having Christians believe that they will be more Christ-like the more accepting of sin that they are. Here's a difference in what God's attributes look like versus what tolerance looks like. In love, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Tolerance would say, no, there are many ways to the Father. You find your way, and I'll find my way, but Jesus can't be the only way. Grace is undeserved favor lavished on us by God in spite of our sins. Tolerance would say there is no such thing as sin, and God should love me just the way I am. He should favor me just the way I am. He should bless me just the way I am, no matter how far I've strayed from him. Mercy leads to repentance of sin, because we are overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's love. Tolerance would suggest that there's no sin to repent from. Grace helps us see the vast separation between God's holiness and our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Tolerance allows us to each become little gods ourselves. We become our own idol. And we live in a world where we all get to individually make up the rules about right and wrong, good and evil, heaven and hell. None of us here are building a stone altar or a wooden pole, but we're all faced with the temptation of redefining God in our own image and then worshiping that image of the higher power that we've made up. We don't start with Scripture and build our worldview around it. We start with our worldview, and then we search the Scripture for little bits and pieces here and there that might back up what we already believe. Finally, looking at this personally, we see Gideon and his asking God for a sign, asking God for a sign, asking God for a sign. Now, does the Bible contradict itself? Because in New Testament, we see the Sadducees and Pharisees coming to Jesus, and they ask for a sign. They want a sign from heaven. And Jesus calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. So why in one part of the Bible do we see God honoring Gideon's request for a sign, and in another part of the Bible seeing Jesus himself saying, "You're a wicked and adulterous generation"? Again, think of God as a loving father. And think about a loving father and how he interacts with the crying child. And there's different kinds of crying children. There's the crying child, the wailing child, the screaming child in Walmart because he's not getting the toy that he wants. And then there's the crying child in the doctor's office or going into the operating room who's looking to his daddy for reassurance, who's looking for his daddy to cry on his shoulder. When we go to God, we can either go to God like the kid in Walmart, we're entitled, we're angry, we're demanding our own way, or we can go to God like the child in the doctor's office who's looking for reassurance, who needs their daddy just to say, "I love you, it's going to be okay." And I need to wrap this up. But a lot of us have the tendency to look at our Heavenly Father the way we look at our earthly father. And there are no perfect earthly fathers. There are a lot of bad earthly fathers. And what we want to make sure that we do is that we define God, we see God, we interact with God based on who God truly is and not how we've been treated here on earth. God is a loving father. He's a perfect father. He has not left us. He is not distant from us. He cares about us. There is almost no chance that we are going to see a sign, regardless of how we go to God. We're probably not going to see a sign carried out in exactly the same way that Gideon saw a sign carried out. But I can't even begin to count how many times I've gone to God struggling with something that I've read in Scripture or something that I've encountered, and it doesn't come right away. It's not a magic trick. It's not a vending machine. But the more I humble myself before Him and the more I go to Him in prayer, it's amazing how many times that in patience and in prayer and in waiting, something will come to me through Scripture a different day, a different devotion, a different time, or it'll be a pastor on the radio, or it'll be one of Steve's sermons, or it'll be one of the songs and the worship team's things. And it'll click. That's what I was wondering about. That's what I was confused about. That's what I was asking about. But Zion, I do not come to you today with answers other than dive in to the Word of God. Please don't let this be a superficial check a box, show up in church Sunday morning and do a daily devotional, read a chapter, and get on with the rest of your life. Everything that you see in Scripture is there for a purpose. Use it to dig deep, wrestle with God, and just sit back and let Him enlighten you in the journey. Thank you.